Reading is taken from Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, verses 10 through 9. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gathereth unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken unto the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern, and wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to a prince, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they all are the work of his hands.
I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open or looking to the scriptures as we go through a study this morning. Is God just? I always encourage everybody to follow along, because I certainly want to present things that are true to the word of the Lord, that the things that we set forth in a public way, even in a private times that we get together and study of his will, to do so where it coincides with what the scriptures teach. We don't want to ever teach error or lead people astray. I count you as my friend that if I ever say something you disagree with, that you bring it to my attention, that we open up the book. That's the standard by which we live, the things by which we're going to teach, the things that we'll practice. And as a result of that, I look to the Word in order to consider the matters that we find in his will, to apply those truths to our lives. And so as we go through a study, and as you're following along in the scriptures, to look at the things that we say, to consider them carefully, and most importantly, once we understand the truths that we find in his Word, that we apply them to our lives, because that's the only way we can be approved in his sight, to do his will according to the instructions he's given us. Now, is God just? We just had a scripture reading over in Job 34. The person speaking on this particular part of the book of Job is an individual named Elihu. Elihu is one of the friends of Job at the time. We recognize Job and all the trials and tribulations that he was confronted with. Elihu was not one of the three friends that were initially mentioned, but he comes on the scene later, and at this point in time, he sort of lays the groundwork for the incident in which we're going to follow after, where God appears to Job in a whirlwind and asks him numerous questions. But Elihu sets forth certain principles and ideas concerning God and his nature and his being. We know about the trustworthiness of God, his faithfulness. That was noted. Kyle Boyd was up here in the introductions that he did out of Deuteronomy, noted that you can rely upon him. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. And so we look at the very nature and various aspects of the character of God. And one of the questions that comes up is God just? Is he fair? Well, Elihu acknowledges his fairness and how when one questioned that regarding God. And as you noted and followed along with the reading of the scripture, Elihu lays out the case to acknowledge that he's just. He is fair in his dealings with men. In fact, one part of this, just to kind of highlight this, as we go through it, I do want to make an observation. Sometimes people question the fairness or the justice of God because we look at the physical conditions and circumstances that are around us. And somebody starts to begin to think, well, how can God be fair when you consider that there are those that are born in poverty and there are those that are born to riches and wealth? Or they begin to look at aspects of life and say, well, how can God be fair when you look at certain ones that have to deal with all kinds of ailments, types of situations in life that have to do with the physical areas of health, things along those lines, to say, how can there be a fair God when you see discrepancies like that and the situations along those lines? And I submit to you that one has to consider and understand the fairness of God. The just God that we see that's described here has to do with the spiritual. and has to do with our relationship to Him. And so as we look there at the 34th chapter, and it notes these various aspects of it, and gives some consideration to God. In verse 18, is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to your nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is no partiality princess, talking about God. Nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So I submit to you that as we go through the study, consider the idea of matters pertaining to God. And when we talk about his fairness and his being just, it has to do with the relationship that he provides for us. It has to do with how he treats us. What he does as it relates to man, not as it involves our physical conditions or circumstances, but he doesn't consider the rich more important than the poor, for they're all made in his image. He created all men. And that's the consideration that I want us to be aware of. And so as we begin to consider this, let's notice some things about this. Is God just? He shows no partiality. Throughout the scriptures, one of the characteristics of God is his impartial nature, not being a respecter of persons. So you turn to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, and notice with me verse 17, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. You can't bribe God. There's not anything that he cares or wants from us that's going to be something that he's going to be receiving that in order to show favoritism toward one over another. It doesn't matter rich, poor. It doesn't matter about the nationality. All of those things are indifferent to God, for all are made in his image. And you cannot bribe God. He doesn't show partiality. In Galatians, the second chapter, what's interesting here in this particular context is Paul is writing, he's defending his apostleship. Because there was always those who kind of questioned that, since Paul was one born out of due season. He was not one of the original apostles. He was chosen by the Lord. Later, we're familiar with Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus and the events that surrounded that. Saul, the persecutor of the church, becomes later the apostle Paul. His conversion is recorded there. He makes reference in other places later in the book of Acts about that conversion and how it came about. But here we find that in defending his apostleship, he knows some things as it relates to situations that arise and the nature of God, the character of God. In Galatians 2, there in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, and he's talking about these other ones, the apostles, when he goes in Acts chapter 15 describing the occasion when Paul goes to Jerusalem, there were those who were trying to buy him circumcision as what was required, one of the things required in order to be saved. Paul resisted that. So he says, but those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it seems no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. So reliance upon the Lord, he was an inspired individual. The teaching that he had was in accord with the word of the Lord, accord with all that he'd been given by the Holy Spirit. And he goes, and these other apostles all were in agreement. All those that were prophets of the Lord were in agreement because they are all speaking from the Holy Spirit. But the point that's sort of emphasized here, nobody has greater prominence. Nobody's going to be standing out from a standpoint of God's viewing them. God doesn't show favoritism. No, there's no personal favoritism that relates to any of these incidences or events that come down as involves how God deals with man. In Romans, the second chapter, when talking about man being condemned under sin, Gentiles and Jews alike, that the final analysis, when you sin, you're separated from the Lord. And there we see then in verse 11, which incidentally, I think you can look at it, this sort of capsulizes the theme of the book of Romans. For there's no partiality with God. Sin condemns all. Doesn't matter who you are, no matter how prominent, no matter your position in life, no matter your status, no matter your nationality, it's irrelevant. God shows no partiality. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law, the codified law that was given to the Israelites. But the Gentiles have law. It wasn't a codified law, it wasn't a written law, but it was still a law. And when you sin against God, you sin in violation of His will, you're lawless in regard to the situation, and you are in sin. So the circumstance that we find ourselves, all are in the same boat. We all find ourselves in that same situation. Then you turn over to Acts, the 10th chapter, in Acts chapter 10. When looking at the conversion of Cornelius, he's the first Gentile. Not a proselyte, one who had been a Gentile and had been converted to Judaism. We read about some of those in Acts chapter 2. They were still following the Mosaic law. They had been converted and they were adhering to that. There were those that fell in that kind of a category, but that was not Cornelius. Cornelius was this very righteous, upright individual, but he was a Gentile. He knew about God. He understood about Jehovah, and he was following after him to the degree that he had some understanding, but it wasn't sufficient. But we have Peter that's going to be sent to him, and Peter has to wrestle with the idea of going to a Gentile, to this Roman, and preaching to him the gospel, plan of salvation. And God gave him then these visions to see in order to observe that when it talks about the clean and unclean animals, and that he wasn't, even though he was hungry, was not going to kill that unclean animal and eat it. And that did on three occasions as he's there and seeing this vision. And in each instance, God says, what I declare to be clean, you don't declare to be unclean. And it didn't have to do with animals. It had to do then with his being sent to Cornelius to preach to him. And as he comes to Cornelius and what's taking place here in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. All are under sin and all die to their sins, but all have the same saving grace that the Lord has provided for one to come to Him to be able to have their sins remitted and stand in a sanctified, saved relationship. God shows no partiality. God doesn't show favoritism. And we see that He will judge all men the same. It's not going to be changed or different because you are living in the United States of America as opposed to some other part of the world. It's not going to make a difference about one's skin color. That's irrelevant to the Lord. All men are created in His image. It doesn't matter about one having achieved great things in this life. Social, economic, some kind of notoriety in some capacity in some way. Or one is in poverty and nobody even hardly knows who they are. It doesn't matter about any of those things as it relates to God and His being just and fair. And when it comes to judgment, we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account of our lives. And it's going to be done not according, again, to anything as it relates to this life and achievements of this life. It's based upon our behavior and our conduct. And the Lord is going to treat all equally. And that's what His justice requires. And we recognize sometimes justice, even in the best systems and even in circumstances like in our country, where we have a judicial system that tries to apply equally across the board various things, we recognize it's still imperfect, isn't it? Because men are involved in it. Men are going to fall short. And men may have their prejudices and their ideas and their concepts, and they allow that to seep into making their evaluations, even judges. And people going about that, we recognize the shortcomings associated with it. But that's not the case with the Lord. So you find in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. And picking up our reading there, and notice in these verses of 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and do not and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. Now, that can be very encouraging, can't it? That we can take great comfort in this. But it's also a frightening thing to consider the fact that God is going to judge us impartially. And there are the two categories, the righteous and the unrighteous. Those individuals who are not going to serve the Lord, there is a reward of inheritance for those who are going to do His bidding. You go over to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and I'll just want to highlight these verses with you for just a moment. This passage starts off in the 18th chapter with a proverb. And The proverb is set forth to talk about if the father takes the sour grapes and eats it, and that it puts on edge the children's teeth, that's on edge. In other words, what the proverb was saying, that you're going to inherit the consequences of your father. That what occurs there, that these are the situation. And what the prophet says is, this is a false proverb. It's not true. It's not to say that you may not have situations in this life and consequences because of your father or because of your parents or because of the situation associated with family members. You may have consequences in this physical life that follow as a result of that. But that's not what's being discussed here. It's not talking about the physical again. It's talking about the spiritual relationship and our being able to be in a right relationship with God. That my relationship with the Lord is not because of my father nor my son. It's going to depend upon me. So the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins, that's going to be, you sin, you're going to be accountable to the Lord for that. And that's what verse 20 reads, and it picks up with this. What's interesting is you start reading through this, he points out that the father is not guilty for the sin of the son. Now, there may be some responsibilities associated with failure on the part of the father. But as it relates then to the relationship, that's totally dependent upon oneself. What you do is going to impact how your relationship with the Lord is going to be. And that's the point that he makes throughout this thing. So the one that sins, it shall die. If you've lived righteously and then you sin, you're going to be condemned. If that's not corrected and made right, the one that is in sin, and if they make their life right, then the Lord will forgive. And then you go down here in verse 25. And I just want to highlight this because notice the accusation that is inferred that is then going to be addressed. You say, the way of the Lord is not fair. You know, substitute just. Fair, just. The way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? You look at that situation. Here's the thing. We tend to sometimes evaluate things based upon our own ideas and concepts. And so there, the accusation against the Lord is, you're not being fair. A person lives their life righteously for a long period of time and then they go off into sin and they're lost. That doesn't seem fair. But the Lord is saying, I deal with people in accord with their relationship with me at the time. As it involves how they're going to conduct themselves. If you go astray, you're going to be lost. I'm not going to hold you accountable for your father's sins. I'm not going to hold you accountable for your son's sins. I'm going to hold you accountable for your sins. But if you get your life right, you'll be righteous in my sight, and you'll be saved. But if you're living right and you go off into error, then you're going to be lost. The Lord's ways are fair. It sets forth the transgressions of one. Okay, you shall die. And so if you read through that, that's the point that's made. But notice the idea, the underlying point is the fairness of God. He's going to treat us justly. Now, you know what the consequences are, don't you? I do. The scriptures clearly teach it. I don't serve the Lord, I'm going to be condemned. I follow the Lord and I'll be saved. If I follow the Lord for a period of time and then I go off into error, then I better correct my life or I'm going to be lost. Excuse me. Well, hang in there. Hang in there with me. Because I have a few more things to bring out. And because after we lay this down, wouldn't we all concur that God's fair and He's just? I mean, none of us are going to question that, right? About the character of God. We're all going to acknowledge that. But then there comes up some situations that are going to occur in Scripture that kind of makes us wonder, is God really fair? Is He really just? Well, I said I'm going to get through it. We'll see. But what about certain incidences? I kind of told some that if I start to lose my voice, I may call on them to come up and finish the sermon. And I was just joking with them, but I was kind of wondering myself about how well I would be able to handle this, given the fact that I've had this respiratory stuff going on, also some other issues that I'm still contending with. But let me just go ahead, and we're going to kind of abbreviate. So bear with me a little bit as I look at this. You're familiar with the account of what happened with him. he is going along, and the cart is carrying the Ark of the Covenant. As you have the Ark of the Covenant going along, the cart begins to wobble because it hits a rut. What does Uzzah do? Uzzah reaches up, places his hand upon the Ark to stop it from falling. And what happens to Uzzah? He is struck dead. Does that seem fair to you? Does that seem just? What was Uzzah's intentions? Were they evil? Was he trying to, in some way, enhance himself? Was there some value to be gained by his doing what he did on a personal level? Was there anything along that line that was going to be advantageous to Uzzah? The answer is no. What was his intention? His intention was pure, was it not? Would anybody question that Uzzah saw a situation? He was concerned about the Ark of the Covenant. It was cherished. It was recognized as being of God, and this very valuable piece of furnishing that they had built that was noted to have there this place in which upon the once time a year the high priest would go in and offer sins for himself and for the people. So here he is, he sees this situation, and he instinctively responds to try to protect the Ark, and he's killed. Seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? You can read that for a minute while I'm taking a drink of water. See the response. PowerPoint can be nice on occasion, can't it? So now you got the information, and I don't have to say too much, right? Somebody may even think that's a pretty good idea. We'll just let Mike get up there and just advance the PowerPoints, and we won't have to listen to him. Don't get too carried away with that thought. So you can look at these verses. The verses tell us that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried in a particular way. It was to be, because it was built with rods and being able to be hand carried by the Levites. And it wasn't carried that way. It was not Uzzah's idea to carry it on the new cart, by the way. But that doesn't matter. Uzzah was accompanying it. And if you find... Okay, if you find in 1 Chronicles 15 chapter verses 12 through 15, we find that David understood the error that he had made. And so he has it carried correctly. And he gave instructions to the Levites to carry it and to understand that God had spoken about these matters. And they had disobeyed God. Good intentions are not a substitute for obedience. There is an attitude that's among certain ones that seems to think that as long as I'm sincere, that makes everything all right. As long as I have the right intention, then that's going to be acceptable to the Lord. What we learn from this incident is that God demands obedience. And our intentions do not negate failure to be obedient to the Lord. Uzzah was disobedient. Uzzah was without excuse. Uzzah was in this place that he should not have been, doing what was not right as the Lord had given. And he touched that Ark of the Covenant, which was not permissible to touch. Uzzah has no one to blame but himself. Now, there are other people involved, but Uzzah doesn't have anyone to blame but himself for the situation, because he was not supposed to do what he did. You know, if you start thinking about, well, as long as my intentions are good, the Lord knows my heart. And I've heard that expression quite a bit. Perhaps you have too. The Lord knows my heart. Because he knows my heart. He knows I mean well. That does not negate doing his will. How can I say I have good intention if I'm not going to do what the Lord instructs me to do? That's kind of contradictory, is it not? Let's look at the next one here. Some little children killed by mocking Elisha. You go over to 2 Kings, 2nd chapter, in verse 23 through 24. You take note of these verses, by the way, or you can pick them up and stuff. Because at this point in time, I'm going to kind of just move this forward just a little bit more quickly, given the fact that I'm still struggling a little bit with my ability to talk. But, you know, that's a very shocking incident. Elisha goes along as he's journeying these 24, and you look at your various translations as you're looking at it and stuff. Often it talks about, says little children. That's not infrequently the way that it's described, as it's translated from the Hebrew. And so you look at these little children, and they come out and they begin to mock Elisha. And they say, bald head, bald head. And so Elisha turns upon them and he curses them. And then you have the two she-bears coming out and killing these 24 little children, as that text describes, right? Does that bother you? Is that something that's troubling to you, to think these poor little children coming out? Can you imagine somebody coming up and mocking me? Of course, maybe not the hair part. But start saying, you know, you've got these glasses, you know, four-eyed, something like that. And they begin, and I turn to these little children, some of these little children out here, that y'all paying attention, kids and stuff, say to you, you mock me and I curse you, and then something bad happens to them. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Say, well, that's terrible. The very idea that Mike would do such a thing. Here's the prophet of the Lord. Let me note some things. First of all, those translations don't really capture the essence of those that translate little children. The word itself, from the Hebrew, doesn't designate what some of the translators have set forth. These are accountable use, disrespecting authority. These are not little kids running around, 2, 3, or 4, or 5 year old, first of all, out there in that situation outside of the city. Where are the parents anyway, right? No, this is a group of individuals that are old enough to know better. They are accountable. They're grown up in age, and they're very rebellious, have a disrespectful regard for authority. And attacking the prophet was attacking God. They knew what they were doing. They were aware of what they were doing when they were mocking the prophet. They're going about in this disrespectful manner. And it's not just a matter of making fun of somebody or teasing with somebody in a good-natured way. This was very hateful kind of a disposition on their part that they were doing. They were setting forth this attitude that was going to show a disregard for God and His prophet. And so they were accountable. There's some references. You go to Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. And you know what they were instructed to do under the Mosaic law, parents? You've got a child, and the child is old enough again. They're in a position, they're physically strong enough and have grown to the extent that they have an understanding of these things. And you have a rebellious son. This individual not being respectful, not doing what's right. They tried to correct him. He will not do that. You know what they were instructed to do? They were instructed to bring that rebellious, disrespectful son before the elders there of Israel. And a disrespectfulness on this part led to their deaths. They were stoned. That's what they were supposed to do. Somebody said, you know, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's pretty something that kind of hard for us to even fathom. The idea of taking our own children, and one that's disrespectful, and bringing it over here to before these people, and because they are rebellious, not doing what's right, and they get stoned, how can we possibly do that? How can we possibly see that as appropriate? You know, disrespecting authority is not to be taken lightly. The Lord never has taken the idea of disrespecting authority, those He puts in authority. He gives guidance and direction about what that authority consists of, and one has to be then adhering to that correctly and appropriately. But God still is going to set forth this idea of how important. And where does one learn about authority and respect for authority? In the home. A number of the Proverbs describe and talk about the idea of raising a child properly and the need for disciplinary action taken. And if you love the child, you will discipline them promptly. Proverbs 19:18 describes and talks about the idea of discipline and the need for discipline and the appropriateness of discipline. And what you do is you're teaching the child a regard for authority, all forms of authority, but first teaching them that they're to respect their parents. And children who do not respect their parents are not going to respect authority, and they don't respect the authority of God. And that's the point that's being made. These ones that came out, and I suspicion that you're talking about young adults, teenage area, upper teenage, maybe even a little bit older. This would be the category of coming out and doing this disrespectful thing. You know, people sometimes think, oh, it's wonderful. Look at these ones, and they are going about and setting forth their rights and their ideas. In our society, we kind of commend that. Let me tell you, the Lord does not see disrespecting authority as something that should be rewarded or praised. Rather, it's something that he says is wrong and needs to be addressed appropriately. And so, from the very outset, the idea of parents and their responsibility has been given, the need to do that and to raise the children rightly, understanding of respect for authority, because that's the only way they're going to understand respect for the ultimate authority, and that's the Lord's. So, when you start feeling badly for these children, understand this was a little mob of 24 people that were old enough that were going out and being of a disposition rebelliously disrespectful of what is right and proper. The Lord treated them in accord with His instructions that He gave all along about what was needful or necessary for people to be taught a regard and respect for authority. The young prophet killed for believing a lie. Now, let me again kind of summarize what you find here. I encourage you to read the verses. You very well may have some familiarity about the incident that took place. It's during the time of the divided kingdom. The kingdom is divided. It's early into that. Rehoboam is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He's the son of Solomon. Jeroboam is now one that has been a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He set up the kingdom's now set up with this division occurring. And so Jeroboam is going to be warned about certain things about what he should be doing. And there's a young prophet that is sent to him. And the young prophet is given very specific instructions of the Lord. You go there, you point out to Jeroboam, he's going to, at the altar there, read about all the events associated with that. But you go there and you point out that what's needed to be said to Jeroboam, the king. And he does so. But he's also given instructions that you don't eat or drink anything the way you go there and come back. And that would be down to the southern kingdom of Judah, away from the northern kingdom. So he's just going to go, make his journey, and return. He was not supposed to eat or drink anything there. On his way, after he did that, he's on his way back. He's following those instructions. There's an older prophet that sent out word to him about that he wants him to come. In fact, the older prophet comes to him. He's anxious to be with this young prophet, to visit with him, to interact with him, to socialize with him, maybe to exchange some things. And he's going to feed him. And the young prophet said, I'm not allowed to do anything. I've given instructions to go and leave and not eat anything or drink anything in the land. And you'll read the context because it specifically says the old prophet lied to him. He lied. He told him, well, I'm a prophet also, and God told me that it's okay for you to come eat with me. And so the young prophet goes. He sits down and eats. Then there's the prophecy about what's going to happen to him takes place when he's done that. That he's going to go on the road, he's going to be killed. There's a lion, the lion kills him. Doesn't consume him, just kills him. Just as it had been foretold. And the old prophet sends out, gets the body to bring back, recognizing what has transpired. And so somebody says, you know, that just doesn't seem just, does it? You know, you go along, you're doing these things, and you're lied to. And because you're lied to, you do this, and now you're in trouble. You get punished for that. That doesn't seem fair, does it? That doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. After all, you believe the lie. I am going to take a moment to notice this one a little bit. My voice is coming back somewhat. Heed God's word as our only authority. It can't be anything else. We must heed His authority. You know, one of the things is we're going to look at these verses momentarily and talk just about, for a few moments about it. What should the young prophet have done? He's already been given instructions. Who gave him the instructions? The Lord gave him the instructions, right? Somebody else tells him something different. How should he have responded? Let's assume, just for the sake of this discussion, just to kind of follow along with it, was there a way for the young prophet to find out if God had given this older prophet some instructions that now permitted him to do something different than what he was told to do? Well, of course. What could the prophet have done? Pray to the Lord and ask, is this true? You know, should I go along with this? Or perhaps, given even more definitively, say, well, I was told this, and I'm going to stick with what I was told. I appreciate what you're saying, but I'm going to stick with this. He chose to believe a lie. You say, well, that seems harsh, but that's exactly right. God tells us something, somebody tells us something different. How will we respond to that? Over 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and incidentally, this is talking about an apostasy that was going to take place. There was going to be this apostasy and a falling away, and which would involve not just individuals, but those that would be deceived into going into error. And there's discussions about what this particular apostasy was about. I have my view as to what it was based on other verses of Scripture. But suffice it for our study just simply to understand that this is what's described here. But I want you to notice how it's given by, as we see the Apostle Paul writing to these Thessalonian brethren about these matters, how he describes these that are drawn away. In verse 9, the coming of the lost one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So there's something there that seems to carry with it some authority, but it's of Satan. So now what are you going to do? You're kind of these individuals and this warning about those that are going to be drawn away. He goes on then and says, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. So the unrighteous deception, those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. So there's the truth, but they believed the lie. The truth was available, but they chose the lie. Who's responsible for that? The truth was there, attainable. But notice additionally, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. God will permit you to believe a lie if you want to choose to follow the lie. He's given His instructions and He gives His will. It's a willful thing on the part of the individuals who want to follow after those things that are wrong. You need to adhere to what the Scriptures teach and what the Lord has said. And so you think about Galatians 1, 6 through 9. What does Paul say in his writing to the Galatian brethren? After he warns them about the gospel and them then going away from the gospel truth to another gospel, which is not really the gospel at all. He says that if he or an angel from heaven teach any other truth than what you received, let them be, the old King James says, a curse, condemned. For emphasis, he repeats it. That same thing. If I, you know, you got the truth. The truth has been given. If somebody's going to tell you something different from what you've received, what's the consequences of it? You better reject that. Because if you believe that lie, you're going to be lost. If I or an angel from heaven, would you be impressed if an angel from heaven popped up in front of you and told you to go do something, say, you know, the Lord wants you to do this. The Lord doesn't think it's important for you to attend services assembly. Why, all you need to do is just be very righteous yourself and just go off and you can just go live to yourself and the Lord is going to be pleased with that. An angel from heaven tells you to do that. Now that's the emphasis that's placed. Well, the Lord says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as manner some is in Hebrews 10:24. What are you going to take? An angel from heaven telling you something that's different from what the Scriptures have set forth? Paul says, if I tell you something different than what I've given you, you don't believe that. To follow after that, let those people who say that, they're going to be accursed, and so will those who follow after it. There are a lot of lies out there, a lot of false teaching. And this young prophet chose to believe a lie. He had a choice. God was just because he told him, here's what I want you to do, expect you to do, and what you're required to do. You didn't do it. On the day of judgment, people saying, well, you know, I did what I thought was right. I was sincere. How much sincerity did that help with Uzzah? we're going to be rebellious to the Lord or have a disposition, not understand and respect authority that he's done and that delegated authority that he's given, what's going to be the consequences of that? What's the situation? If I choose to believe a lie, well, I can blame everybody else under the sun and it won't make any difference to my condition, my spiritual circumstance, when I stand before the Lord and he says, depart from me, you work of lawlessness, for I never knew you. God's a just God. He's going to judge us righteously. And you know, that again is something that should be very encouraging to us who want to serve him and do his will. That's, you know, he's going to deal with us exactly rightly. But isn't that a frightening thing to think about, that if I'm not going to serve him and do his bidding and I want to blame everybody else for my situation or condition when I'm not doing what's right, or if I want to try to circumvent it in some way by saying that these things don't apply to me, it doesn't matter. The Lord is not a respecter of persons. All die under sin. He's not a respecter of persons. He's made provisions for all to be saved, but one has to do that. We're about to sing that song of encouragement. And think about what was said to Cornelius. Think about our condition, situation. If we're not yet been baptized for remission of our sins, he says that's the means for getting right, and that's how one's sins are remitted. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation, sin in your life, we don't want that to persist. The Lord said he'll forgive those who repent, those who confess those and make it right, prayer. He wants to forgive us, but we have to do what he instructs us to do. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.